last week of Jesus' life on this earth began with his being praised by the people of Jerusalem. It ended with many of those same people screaming for his execution and mocking him as he died. If you've ever wondered how it is that cheering crowds can so quickly morph into a murderous mob, all you need to do is consider the human heart. Both King Solomon and Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, knew about the heart of men. Listen to what just two little snippets of what they had to say about it. King Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3 says this, "The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives." Later he goes on to say, "And then they die." They die. They go on the ground. Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9, one many of you are familiar with, said this, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can know it?" The unbelieving human heart is expressed in many ways, exposes itself in many ways. One of the clearest ways it does this is in the unsaved or the natural man's conviction that people are basically good. Isn't that what the world tells you? That people are basically good? The denial of original sin? The idea is often put forth that bad things, they don't like to say evil or sin, don't use those words, right? bad things are inevitable because of someone's environment, or because of their financial poverty, or because of their lack of a formal education, or because of some other extraneous force or condition. But how does that account for an Abraham Lincoln, for example? He was born in a log cabin. His parents were poor to the point of today what we would consider destitute. His mother died when he was 9. He had no formal education, at least nothing like what we would think of as education today. By those measures, by modern man's thinking, Abraham Lincoln should have grown up to be Al Capone. The idea is if we can just give someone a nice place to live, a few dollars in their pockets, and a good education, whatever that means, then the good in everyone will shine through, and the bad things will just fade away. In this country, such thinking began to take hold in the 1930s. It ratcheted up in the 1960s. And today it drives our secular thinking, doesn't it? Pretty much drives our elections, doesn't it? Give this, give that, and everything will get better. Just keep giving. How's that all worked out so far? Has the heart of man improved in the last 70 or 80 years? Are people better today or more moral today than they were before? Well, hardly. If anything, the old-timers will tell you it's worse, not better. See, Jesus told the truth about the heart of man in the Gospels. And as always, he pulls no punches. Turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7. Starting at verse 20. And think, as we read this, think about the general prevailing thought in secularism today. All the bad things are because external forces cause them. Think about that as you read Mark 7, starting at verse 20. And Jesus was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man," he says. Jesus is teaching that external conditions are not the cause of evil. Men's hearts are the cause of evil. We aren't born good and somehow learn to commit sin, but that's what the world will tell you. Anyone who has a child, anyone who has ever given birth or been the father of a child, knows this to be true. You didn't have to teach your kid to lie. Your child came into this world knowing how to lie and was probably pretty good at it, right? And how does it get driven out of them? By teaching them to tell the truth. You don't have to teach them to lie. They know how. We're born in sin. And if we come to saving faith in Christ, we become spiritual. And we begin to learn to do good in His sight. That's when we begin to learn. If not, we remain natural men, what the Bible calls natural men. And the heart of natural men is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. This morning, we will take an abbreviated look at the last week of Jesus' life on this earth. And we'll see this fundamental truth played out in a variety of ways. We'll see the hatred of the Pharisees up from their hearts. We'll see the cowardice of Pontius Pilate up from his heart. We'll see the all-consuming evil of Judas and the betrayal of the masses. All of it comes from the wickedness of the human heart. So turn to John chapter 12, and we'll stay in John 12. We'll be bouncing around, but as far as the references I'll have you turn to, we'll stay in John. So we'll start with John 12, and we'll run through those next few days that are depicted there. John 12, and in a few minutes, in just a minute or so, we'll start at verse 9, but I want you to be there. So now, with your imaginations, join me in Jerusalem this morning, 2,000 years ago. It's the Sunday morning before Passover. And Jesus has 5 days left to live. This is the day we have come to know as Palm Sunday. And Jesus is about to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He will come into the city to the praises of the masses. By all outward appearances, this is a time of celebration and a day of joy. Jesus has just recently, possibly the day before, I'm not sure, has just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And more people are beginning to believe in him. But instead of believing in him, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders' hatred for him has just increased and intensified. They have come to the point where they will stop at nothing to maintain their power and their control over the masses. So yesterday, Saturday, on the Sabbath, the Pharisees have sunk to a new low. John 12, verse 9. The great multitude learned that Jesus was there in Jerusalem, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death. Because on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away from them, the leaders, and were believing in Jesus. Let me stop there a minute. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. The people are seeing this and are amazed, and they want to see Jesus, of course, and they want to see Lazarus. The religious leaders, wait a minute, the people are turning towards Jesus and what he does. We got to put a stop. Let's kill Lazarus. Let's put Lazarus back in the ground. We'll just kill him. That'll take care of it. It's a new low, isn't it, for them? But they'll get lower. Verse 12 of John 12. On the next day, Sunday morning now, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. In verse 13 that we just read there, you'll find that that is a fulfillment, at least the initial fulfillment, of a prophecy from Psalm 118. That prophecy will be completed at the second coming. Likewise, in verse 15 of John 12 that we just read, one of Zechariah's prophecies has its initial fulfillment. Here's the prophecy from Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. And now, obvious, that prophecy is fulfilled. But it will not completely fulfilled. The first stage of it's fulfilled. That prophecy will be complete at the second coming as well. Only then the Lord Jesus will not appear on a donkey, humbly riding side saddle, apparently as he did then. He will be on a white horse, and he will be coming as conqueror, and there will be nothing humble and meek about him then. Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and he wages war and judges. That's the second coming. And Zechariah gave a glimpse of that. And Palm Sunday gives a glimpse of that. But on this day, on this Palm Sunday, this first Palm Sunday, the people are at least initially joyous. But Jesus isn't. He isn't. He weeps over the city for at least two reasons. First, because he knows what's really in the hearts of these people. He knows what's really going on in them. He knows that many of them will be calling for his death in just a few days. Second, he weeps over Jerusalem because he knows that in just about 40 years, just about one generation from that day, he knows that Rome will completely destroy Jerusalem. It's about 30 AD here, and we know that Rome was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. He says this, Luke 19:44, they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. God sends the Messiah to the Jews. They reject him. God says, okay. Okay. 40 years. You're done. Jesus prophesied that in Luke 19:44. Then, as Sunday evening approaches, Jesus and his disciples leave town and go out to Bethany to spend the night. Now it's Monday morning. Jesus has 4 days left to live. On their return to Jerusalem, Jesus and the disciples are hungry. It's breakfast time. They come upon a fig tree, but it has no fruit. And Jesus surprises them. He goes over to the fig tree and curses it. Curses it. Doing so illustrates a truth that he has already taught in the parable of the barren fig tree back in Luke 13. The point is this. If our faith is real, fruitful, we will produce spiritual fruit. We will, if your faith is real. But if your faith is not real, you will not produce spiritual fruit. In fact, you will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the parable. Is that a hard parable to figure out, what he's talking about? You know the fire he's talking about is eternal hell. Well, upon reaching Jerusalem, Jesus goes directly to the temple and angrily purifies it for the second time. He has done this at the start of his ministry. Remember, he went to the temple at the very beginning of the 3-year ministry and threw out the money changers? And he does it again now, one of the last things in his ministry. And that's something we might just kind of put in the back of our minds. At the beginning of ministry, Jesus cleaned out the church, temple. At the end of his ministry, he does it again. Bookends, almost. Well, he's done this before, and he does it again. He says, it is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den, a den of thieves, depending on your translation. That's in Luke 19. The anger of the Pharisees is just increased exponentially. They must destroy this guy. They've got to get rid of him. He is nothing but trouble. Knowing this, Jesus foretells his crucifixion and what it will mean. We're in John. Look at verse 27. John 12, 27. Jesus speaking, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. And then Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world, Satan, shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. As Monday evening approaches, he and his disciples leave the city once again and return to Bethany to spend the night there. Now it's Tuesday morning. Jesus has 3 days left to live. Today will be a day of great confrontation with the religious leaders. Today the clashes will reach their apex. It's going to be a rough day. Jesus' authority will be questioned again and again, and he will teach three parables. You see, at this point in time, the hearts of these people who hate him are so hardened that he isn't speaking plainly to them anymore. He's just telling them stories, and in so many words saying, figure it out for yourself. God is long-suffering, isn't he? But there's a limit to his patience, and you're beginning, I think, to see this limit being reached by Christ himself. But first, on the way into the city on this Tuesday morning, the disciples receive an amazing lesson. An amazing lesson. As they pass by the fig tree that Jesus had cursed the previous morning, they see that it has withered and died. The lesson is unmistakable. Faith in God produces fruit. Eternal fruit. And the converse is true as well. No eternal fruit comes from those whose faith is in something other than God. Mark 11:22 says this, "Jesus said to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you." Throwing a mountain into the sea is not the point. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. What do you accomplish if you threw a mountain into the sea? Well, you know, it's a miracle, and people would say, wow, that was cool. But what is accomplished? That's not the point. Throwing a mountain to the sea, again, is a metaphor. And the purpose is to explain, to illustrate the great and marvelous things that God will do when his children exercise faith in him and his word. There's nothing he can't do. Nothing he can't do when you believe in him and completely and without reservation trust him. That's what he's teaching. Today, when the Pharisees confront Jesus, he tells them the first of three parables. The first is the parable of the two sons, found in Matthew 21. The point is that what we do is far more important than what we say. Or, conversely, what we say is far less important than what we do. And the religious leaders say that they love God. They say that they obey God's law. Of course, they're trying to figure out a way to kill God's son, but they obey the laws. The point that Jesus is trying to make is, look, already in his ministry, prostitutes, tax collectors, lowlifes throughout Israel have put their faith in Christ and come to him. The religious leaders, on the other hand, have steadfastly refused to do so. But they claim to love God. You see the point of the parable? It's not what you say, it's what you do. That's what he's saying. Then Jesus tells them the parable of the murderous vine growers who tended an owner's vineyard. They killed the master's servants, just as the religious Jews have killed every one of God's true prophets. Everyone has been, if you look through the Old Testament, all of them. Then, the parable goes on, when the master sends his only son, they kill him too. The Lord asks the Pharisees in Matthew 21:40, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he will do with those vine growers, fellas? That's what he says to them. An open-ended question. You figure it out. How do they respond to that, by the way? Luke 20. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. But they feared the people, for they understood that Jesus had spoken these parables against them. They got it. They may not fully have understood the parables, but they knew he was ripping on them. They knew it. Well, you'd think that might be enough to make his point. But Jesus isn't through with them. He tells them the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew 22. In it, a king's son is to be married, and the invited guests refuse to come to the celebration. The king sends his messengers to tell them that everything is ready. Come. See the Old Testament here? The messengers, the prophets. My son is about to be married. Come to the wedding. All of Israel is invited. Come. But they kill the messengers. So the enraged king has them destroyed and burns their city. This is the parable. This is 30 AD. 70 AD is coming, isn't it? Then the king, after he destroys them and burns the city, then the king calls strangers. Think Gentiles. Think the nations. Then the king calls strangers. Anyone the servants can find. Anyone. He goes out in the street. Anyone they can find to come to this party. And they come. This is the church. Jesus ends the parable by saying, and now this makes sense, in Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. That's the context of many are called and few are chosen. Well, in the Pharisees' mounting fury, they try to trap Jesus, to trip him up, to get him to make a mistake, for which either they or the Romans might be able to condemn him. Lawfully, of course. So, hey, Jesus, should we or should we not pay taxes to Caesar? But that doesn't work. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, right? Well, okay. Well, that was from the religious right-wingers, the Pharisees. Now the religious left-wingers get into the act, the Sadducees. If a woman is married 7 times, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? This is really kind of humorous because this is a cynical question. It's a cynical question. Because the Sadducees, the religious lefties of the day, they don't believe in a resurrection. They don't even believe in the resurrection, and yet they want to know who this woman will be married to in the resurrection. So their question even is illegitimate. Jesus in Matthew 22, starting at verse 29, fixes their problem. He says to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. He's saying to them, look, you guys, and I'm paraphrasing now, obviously, you religious liberals, you don't believe in God to begin with, and you don't believe what he says, secondly, and yet you're trying to use what you don't believe to trip me up. Has that ever happened to any of you with people when you try to tell them the truth about the Lord? And they start throwing things at you, like, God is love. They don't believe in him, but they'll tell you all about him, won't they? That's what's happening here. And Jesus will have no part of it. You are mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God, he says to them. He goes on in Matthew 22:30. For in the resurrection, they, the women, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are just like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, he says, knowing that they don't believe in it, he nails them. He says, have you not read which was spoken by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is the God of the, not of the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. He's saying, look, I know you don't believe the scriptures, but read it and you'll see that your question is illegitimate, is what he's saying to them. Not to be outdone, the scribes question him, the lawyers. Which is the greatest commandment? Surely this will trap him. Surely they're going to get him on this one. But his answer stymies them again. Mark 12:29-31. The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. That's not good English, is it? But you see what Jesus is saying. It's one commandment. All Ten Commandments are one commandment. All Ten Commandments are God's law, not God's laws. Break one, you have broken the law. You haven't broken a commandment and are okay with the other nine. A few verses later in Mark 12:34, this is almost humorous, it says this, and after that, after Jesus had just put down the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, and literally put them down, stopped their mouths. Mark 12:34, and after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Yeah. Wouldn't you think Jesus would let up on them now? Nope. He goes on. You get the sense he's at the end of his rope. No pun intended here. He goes on. In Matthew 23, he just blisters them. He just blisters the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. He condemns their self-righteousness. They do all of their so-called good deeds to be seen by men in verse 5 of Matthew 23. He condemns their vanity and their pride. They love to be called father and teacher and leader, but Jesus says that God alone is their father and their teacher, and that Christ alone is their leader. Verses 7 through 10 of Matthew 23. He goes on to condemn false religion. They make long public prayers and work to make converts to their religion. But in one of the harshest statements Jesus ever makes, he says this, woe to you scribes, oi! Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. This is Jesus talking to these people. Can you imagine a stronger rebuke, a stronger indictment of man-made religion than that? And he just keeps it up. He just keeps coming. He just bores into them. The rest of Matthew 23, he condemns their hypocrisy. He condemns their legalism. He condemns their injustice. He condemns their persecution of those who hold to the truth. And finally, the Son of God stands before them and calls them snakes. you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Matthew 23:33. It was a rough day, Tuesday. After this confrontation, Jesus and his disciples leave the city and ascend the Mount of Olives. And here he delivers what has become known as the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24 and 25, both chapters, he prophesies the great tribulation of the last days. He prophesies the rise of the Antichrist. He prophesies his own second coming and the subsequent judgment of both Jews and Gentiles. Now it's Wednesday. Jesus has just 2 days left to live. Luke tells us that he's back in the temple today and has been every day this week, just as he has been every day this week. Luke 21:37. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Late in the afternoon on Wednesday, the Pharisees, knowing that Passover is nearly upon them, are just delighted when an unexpected gift falls in their laps. They didn't see it coming. Judas comes with an unexpected plan. Luke 22:3, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot. Luke is careful there because, remember, one of the other apostles was also named Judas. Jude, we know him as. And the gospel writers are very careful to distinguish between Jude and Judas Iscariot, and Luke does that here. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priest and the officers how he might betray them, him to them. And they were glad, it says, Luke 22:5, and agreed to give him money. 30 pieces of silver, by the way, was the price of a slave in that day, in that culture, in that time. And Judas consented. Good deal. And began seeking an opportunity to betray him. Well, those who hate Jesus and are plotting against him must be overjoyed. Everything's going to work out just fine. Everything's going to work out. Tomorrow will be Thursday, the day of Pentecost, the day that the Pentecostal lamb, or the Passover lamb, I'm sorry, the day the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed, not Pentecost. It will be the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And surely they will succeed in having Jesus dead and buried before sundown on Friday evening, when the Passover begins. I mean, surely we'll be rid of him by then. After all, and this is important to them, it would be unlawful to have a dead body around on the Sabbath, right? You can't do that. That wouldn't be right. And these people are real sticklers about obeying God's laws, aren't they? In the meantime, many are coming to saving faith. But they're reluctant to say so because of the fear of the Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis, and the elders. They're afraid to say so. What are we afraid of? Better still, who are we afraid of? What keeps us from confessing Christ? What a tragedy it is, you know, to believe, to know him, and sit on it, and tell no one. Well, somebody may not like me. It's now that Jesus makes his final appeal. His words are having a huge impact on those who are hearing him. You're in John 12, go to verse 42. Remember, the context here, the timing is the religious leaders are getting their act together, everything's coming together to get rid of Jesus. But even some of the religious leaders are starting to believe. Nevertheless, John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For after all, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus, in his final appeal, cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Let me stop there just a moment. Some would look at that and say, well, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. He's speaking about his first coming. At the first coming, he did not come to judge, did he? That's the second coming. So he says, "I have not come to judge this time." Verse 48 of John 12. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word which I spoke will judge him in the last day." It is the word of God that saves you, isn't it? And it is the word of God that will judge you. Jesus is saying that. Yes, he will do it. But, he is the living word of God, isn't he? You see? The living word, the written word, they're inseparable. And the word of God, Jesus says, will judge. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word which I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." Well, now it's Thursday, the first day of unleavened bread, and Jesus has one day left to live. He sends Peter and John to go and prepare the Passover meal. He directs them to a house that has an upper room where they will eat the Passover together. Jesus tells them he's about to suffer, and he will not eat this meal again until the second coming and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, we're in territory we're familiar with, aren't we? This is where we are at communion whenever we have the Lord's Supper, isn't it? "I will not eat of this meal again until I eat it with you, together with you in my Father's kingdom." After the Passover meal, he institutes the Lord's Supper as his memorial. We saw that last week. We're to do this until he comes. Luke 22:19, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Luke 22:20, "This cup which is poured out is the new covenant in my blood." John 13 tells us that Jesus washes the disciples' feet, predicts his betrayal, identifies Judas, and Judas gets up and leaves. Then Jesus tells them he is about to be glorified and how important it is that they love one another. He says he will be leaving them, and for now at least, they can't come with. Naturally, the disciples are deeply troubled by this. "Where are you going? Why can't we go too?" Jesus answers them, John 14. "Let not your heart be troubled," John 14, 1. If you wondered the context of this, here it is. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And here it is. And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There's the context of that statement that we all know so well. Jesus said, "I'm leaving you." The disciples were afraid, and he comforted them with that. He comforts more now. He comforts them with words about sending the Holy Spirit, predicting his return. And at this point, he tells them that all prophecy will be fulfilled. All prophecy will be fulfilled. It's late Thursday night when they leave the city again and ascend the Mount of Olives. In the next two chapters of John, John 15 and 16, Jesus continues teaching the disciples. He reminds them again to love each other. He warns them of the persecution to come. And this, on their way to the Mount of Olives the last night is where this statement comes from. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. That's when he said that. Then he tells them of the power of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, whom he will send to them in a matter of days. In John 17, while the disciples sleep, Jesus prays by himself. He prays the great high priestly prayer, which many have said really is what we should call the Lord's Prayer, not the one back in the Gospel, back in Matthew. He prays what is correctly, I guess, the great high priestly prayer. In it, three sections. He prays for himself. He prays for the disciples, for the 12, and then he prays for us, the church. The Son of Man agonizes over what he knows is coming, so much so that he sweats great drops of blood, but in the end, he submits his will to his Father. In the end, he obeys God. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:39. Well, now it's sometime after midnight, Friday morning, and Jesus Christ will die today. The cup does not pass from him. And before dawn, the work of the betrayer done, they come for him. What follows is a whirlwind of lies, deceit, denials, illegal mock trials, cowardice, torture, and in the end, nothing less than a premeditated murder. Jesus is bound and taken before the former high priest, Annas, where he is questioned, struck in the face, and sent to the current high priest, Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas. There he is questioned again, mocked, and beaten. While this is taking place, Peter, who had vowed to fight for Jesus, has already denied him three times. Has already denied he even knows Jesus. At dawn, the council gathers together and demands that Jesus answer one question. This is the crux of the whole thing. This is the whole thing. Boil all the rest of it away. This is where their hatred is. It comes down to this. Luke 22, verse 67. If you are the Messiah, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But, Jesus says, from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Can you imagine these guys right now? If they're not foaming at the mouth, Luke 22:70. And they all said, and here it all comes together, are you the Son of God? And he said to them, yes. For the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, it's the last straw. That's it. That's it. They need Jesus dead, and they need him dead now. But since they have no authority to impose capital punishment because they're functioning under the thumb of the Roman Empire, they're sure that they can get Rome to do it for them. So they send Jesus to the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, and the die is cast. The Jews have schemed, planned, plotted against Jesus, planned his murder as best they can, and now the Gentiles, the Romans, will carry it out. This is perfect. It won't break our law. Isn't this amazing? 30 years later, when Paul writes his letter to the Romans, he can say, all the world guilty before God, Romans 3:19. All the world, Jews and Gentiles. That's the whole world. All the world guilty. Jesus is taken to Pilate. But Pilate, you know, he's got enough trouble running this outpost for Rome. He's in tenuous position out there on the end of the empire with Caesar. So he doesn't need this problem. He didn't want to deal with this problem. So he sends his problem to Herod, who from the Romans' point of view is kind of the local head of the government. Now, under the authority of Rome, they all answer to Pilate, you understand. But he just wants this potential trouble to go away. So I'll send him off to, he's a Jew, I'll send him off to Herod. But after Herod's questioning, his soldiers also mock and beat Jesus, and they send him back to Pilate. Pilate, you know, he just don't want this trouble. I don't need this, is his attitude. Says, what has he done? I don't see any reason to execute him. But if you like, I'll have him beaten for you. I'll whip him for you. How would that be? And then I'll just let him go. Will that work? Is that good enough? But the Jews insist, crucify him, kill him, get rid of him. Pilate's response finally is, okay, fine. I wash my hands of it. You do what you want. I'll give you a cohort of soldiers and you just do what you want. I don't care. Just get him off my portico. I don't need it. And Luke 23:25 says, he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, Jesus is whipped and beaten again, but this time it's done by professional Roman soldiers. These guys know how to do it. These guys know how to torture someone to the point of death, while at the same time keeping them alive long enough to get them nailed to a cross. Within the context of their world, these guys are good. A crown of thorns is pressed down on his head, and he's taken to Golgotha, a hill just outside the city, to be crucified. By the way, in keeping with the law, it has to be outside the gates of the city because you can't defile the city by executing someone in the town. And we have to obey the law. So outside the city, up the hill, the nails are driven in Jesus' wrists and feet, and a sign meant to mock him speaks eternal truth. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And that's exactly right. Isn't that amazing? It's stunning to me. This sign is put up to mock the Jews by the Romans. Pilate thought it was pretty funny, actually. This is your king. He thought that was a riot to put that sign up there. But it's the truth. Even unbelievers obey God, even when they don't know it. Who's running things in this world? And you remember earlier, one of the high priests had said, and again, trying to look for an excuse to have Jesus killed, he says this, in a mocking, hateful way, he speaks God's truth. He says, better that one man should die than the whole nation perish. Yeah, that's right. God's high priest, even though he was evil, spoke truth. Didn't know it. Same thing here. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Even those who hate God will do his bidding when he demands it. Well, it's about 9 a.m. And Jesus is lifted up and suspended between heaven and earth. John 3 says this, Jesus prophesied this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's John 3:14-15. You know John 3:16, the next verse. Even now, Jesus prays for forgiveness for his own murderers. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Even now, Jesus reaches out to the repentant thief who's being executed alongside of him. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Even now, Jesus expresses concern for his mother. He speaks first to Mary and then to John. Woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother. And with that, he places Mary in John's care. That's the first 3 hours. That's from 9 to noon, those things take place. The horrors that follow are beyond comprehension, because at noon it gets worse. From then until 3 p.m., Jesus' suffering enters a place of darkness unknown to any man. God is absolutely holy. He will not look upon sin. And so God turns his back on Jesus and pours out his righteous and holy wrath for our sin on him. Not from eternity past to eternity future has the Son ever been separated from the Father, but for these 3 hours, at least these 3 hours of earth time, Jesus is left alone to pay the price for sins he never committed. Your sin and mine, each and every one of them. Each one by themselves is sufficient to kill us and to condemn us for eternity. Each one is sufficient to kill us and condemn us for eternity. Jesus is literally being crushed under the weight of our sin. It is now that he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" The anguish that Jesus is experiencing right now is infinitely greater and more intense than the physical pain of torture and crucifixion. Can't even be compared. That's one of the reasons why the movies that show the crucifixion, all the fake blood and all the, you know, no matter how far they take it, you're only seeing the physical side. They can't convey the spiritual side. They can't convey the real horror of the crucifixion. Well, this is followed by Jesus saying, "I am thirsty." And that, by the way, is a fulfillment of a prophecy. In 69. Then he says, "It is finished." And obviously this means his life is over. But it means way more than that. It means that the work of redemption is complete. It's complete. Jesus has accomplished every single thing the Father has given him to do. Everything. Everything required of him is done. Matthew 20:28, remember what Jesus said? "The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served." I'm sorry. "Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Isn't that what he said? And so, with the ransom for your soul and my soul paid in full, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Luke 23:46 says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's dead. He's dead. It's over. The disciples scatter for fear of their lives. The Jews have accomplished their purpose. The Pharisees and religious leaders must be very satisfied with themselves. The Romans have carried out another execution. Hey, it's just another day, another routine day for them in the far reaches of the empire. And what we haven't seen is what's going on in the spiritual realm. Satan has won. Or so it seems. It's 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon. The Romans would gladly let Jesus' body hang on the cross all weekend. They don't care. In fact, those kind of visuals are good for their law enforcing. They don't care. But of course the Jews have laws to obey, right? And, well, you can't have a body hanging out there when the Sabbath begins. And after all, sundown is only a few hours away when the Sabbath begins, Friday night at 6 o'clock, or at sundown. And we all know how important it is to obey the laws. So, John 19:40. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, an account of the Jewish day of preparation, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It was close by. The sun was going down. We've got to get this God body in the ground. It was close. And they laid him there. That's it. There's an epilogue, though. Doesn't this make you angry? What's wrong with these people who would do that to Jesus? Well, you already know what's wrong with them, don't you? Their hearts are evil. You see, and that's pretty easy to accept. I mean, look what they did. But what isn't so easy to accept is that your heart and my heart, unless and until God steps in and saves our souls and gives us a new heart, is exactly the same as the hearts of those who murdered Jesus. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? But we say, they killed Jesus. That's one of the excuses to this day for anti-Semitism. Them Jews did it. Forgetting, of course, that he was a Jew and the Romans really did it. So we say they killed Jesus, but the fact is that you did it. The fact is that I did it. He didn't go to the cross for his sins. He didn't have any. He went to the cross for your sins and for mine. See, if we don't grasp that truth, the whole point of salvation, of redemption, and of Resurrection Sunday next week is completely not understandable. Not good English, but you get the point. If you don't get that he died because of you, that you had a hammer and nails, and you did it, and I helped, and vice versa. If we don't get that, we don't get it at all. We'll continue this story next Sunday. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this picture, this quick run through the last 5 days of Jesus' life. I pray, Lord, that we would remember this week, that we would think about these things, particularly on Friday, and that we would come back next week ready to see what God does. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.